Now, as any of you who have done your homework will no doubt be aware, we have a lot of material to cover this morning. We felt it was best not to interrupt our ordinary studies in the London Confession of Faith for the pastor's conference, but rather simply to continue with our ordinary course of instruction in the adult Sunday school class to the end that the men who are here with us might enter into the life of the congregation in a natural way. So let's pray and ask for God's help, because I'm tempted to do a bit of review this morning, and yet knowing the extent of the material that we must cover, I realize that there's very little time available for any such review. So let's pray for the assistance of the Lord as we study together chapters 17 and 18 of the London Confession of Faith. O Lord, our God and our Father, we bless you for your holy word, and we bless you also, Lord, for the servants that you have given to us as our forefathers in the faith, that we have a rich deposit and heritage of truth recorded for us in their words. We thank you for the guidance and counsel which we receive from them. Help us this morning as we study these vital matters of perseverance and assurance, that you would enable us, O God, to embrace the teaching of your word from the heart, that you would write your word upon our hearts, that we might understand what the scripture says concerning these important truths, and that we would glorify your holy name, that we would walk in carefulness, that we would walk in hope and in joy, and that we would be living pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who glorify him and magnify him for what he has done for us in his matchless grace. We ask these things in his most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, would you please turn with me in your Confession of Faith? For those of you who don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith, this material is found in the back of the hymn book, around page 680 or so. You look at chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And for the most part, the London Confession is very similar to the Westminster Confession, and so you'll be able to follow what's being said this morning. All right, first of all, we come to chapter 17 on perseverance. And before we get into the details, there's one thing that I should say. I'm particularly reminded in something of the irony of God's providence that with all of the various men coming back from the academy, that I'm especially dependent on the students in the academy for many of the remarks that I'm going to say this morning. So I better give credit, because I don't know, two of the men who have been responsible for the work that lies behind what I'm about to say might be sitting here present before me. And I just want to hold these two things up. One of them is a paper done by Mitch Lush on the subject of assurance of salvation. The other is a paper done by Bob Carr on the subject of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. And I rest upon the work done in these two papers this morning. I won't make any more comments about them, except that in these papers, one of the things that they had to do was to analyze the content of the confession. And their work has been most helpful to me in my presentation. Now, with respect to chapter 17, you can note that there are three paragraphs. There are three paragraphs. Paragraph 1 deals with what I've simply called the fact of perseverance. Paragraph 2, the grounds of perseverance. And paragraph 3, the difficulty associated with perseverance, the chief difficulty, and that is the matter of backsliding. Now, how does this chapter relate to what we've seen before? Well, if you'll remember what we saw concerning the outline of the confession to this point, the writers are dealing with the overall theme of the application of salvation. They're dealing with experimental Calvinism. And in dealing with that theme, their organizing principle is first to set out the framework in which salvation is applied by opening up the concept of free will. And then they deal with those blessings which God brings, which God gives. They deal with the work of God in the application of salvation, effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then moving from there, they deal with the input of man. They deal with man's faith and man's repentance and man's good works. And now two final things that they're going to deal with: man's perseverance or continuance in the way of righteousness, and man's assurance or knowledge that he is in a state of grace. So they culminate or bring to a close the contribution or experience of man in salvation by speaking about continuance in the way of grace and a certain knowledge that believers have that they are in a state of grace. Now, that's the way it relates. Now, what do they say about it? Well, first of all, the fact of perseverance in paragraph 1. Now, first, the fact is stated, and then the fact is expanded. Now, the development of this paragraph is very similar to what we've seen in other paragraphs and in other treatments of the other subjects that they've had in the past. What they have done here is they have consciously combined, I don't want to use a crude term, but similar to pasted together, the statement of the Westminster Confession and the statement of the First London Confession of 1644, the First Baptist Confession. They've taken these two statements almost verbatim, and they have combined them in this paragraph. So you really have the, you can see very clearly here the influence not only of the Presbyterian and Congregationalist fathers, but also the influence of the Baptist fathers upon the 1689 Confession of Faith. So what I've done in an effort to think through this thing is, first of all, to break it up in terms of what the Westminster Confession says and then what the First London Confession says, because they've really just taken the two documents and copied them word for word and put them both together. So the Westminster Confession simply states the fact, and the First London Confession expands upon that fact. So first of all, the fact stated. Now, this comes directly from the Westminster Confession. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, I say to you that in this copying of the Westminster Confession, we have a statement of the fact of perseverance. And in the statement of the fact, they focus upon two things. First, they focus upon the question, who will persevere? And secondly, they focus upon the question, what does it mean to persevere? Who will persevere? The subjects of perseverance. And what does it mean to persevere? The substance or the significance of perseverance. You have the subjects and then the significance. Well, let's look at the subjects of perseverance. Who will persevere? The ones who will persevere are described as those whom God has accepted in the Beloved. Those who have been effectually called and sanctified. Remember the previous chapters. Those who have been given the precious faith. These are the ones who will persevere. The doctrine is not that everyone who makes a profession of faith will certainly persevere unto the end. That is not what they're teaching. But they're teaching that only those who have been effectually called by God, those who have been justified, those who have been sanctified, those who have been given the gifts of faith and repentance by God, these are they who shall certainly persevere, these and no other. But all of these. Now, those are the subjects of perseverance. Now, secondly, notice the significance or the substance of perseverance. And in opening up this significance, they open it up both negatively and positively. They tell you what cannot happen to them and what shall certainly happen to them. Now, notice negatively. They can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. It is impossible. That's the point. It is impossible. They cannot. They have used language clearly intended to express the concept of impossibility. It is impossible for them to fall away from the state of grace. They cannot totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. And positively, the substance of perseverance is stated, but shall certainly persevere, shall certainly continue, remain therein to the end, and be eternally saved. They will remain in the words of Christ. They will remain in the ways of Christ. They will remain in that Christian faith and commitment in which they began till the end of their lives, and shall land in heaven. Now that's the biblical doctrine of perseverance. Now then, the writers of the Confession not only wanted to state this fact, as is found in the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, but also they were determined to note that at this point, the former or First London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession were in substantial agreement as to this doctrine. And for that purpose, they appended the First London Statement and to the Westminster Statement in order to expand upon it. Now, I was going to read you from this modern publication of the First London Confession, the entire thing, and so you could see that it's identical, but I won't do that. I'll let you do that on your own if you're interested, in the interest of time. But take my word for it. This is a verbatim quote of the First London Confession. Now, notice the fact expanded, and this is the First London Confession, chapter 23. The first thing that they tell us here in the expansion of the fact is the cause of perseverance. The cause of perseverance. Notice how it's put. Seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes them, nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. What's the cause of this? Why do they persevere? Well, you can't help but think of that text in Philippians that says that the same God who began a good work in them shall continue that good work in them until the day of Jesus Christ. God began to work in them, and God shall continue to work in them. God began a work in their hearts of faith and repentance and love and hope and joy, and the same God who began this work will continue it in their hearts until the day of Jesus Christ. And for this cause they shall persevere, because God will continue working in them. Now, then they're careful to note that even though the cause of perseverance is God's continual working in them, yet this does not mean that perseverance takes place without any obstacles, without any difficulties, and without any struggles. And notice how they put it. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. So here you find the obstacles to perseverance. And they are many. And they are powerful. And yet they are ineffectual. They shall never accomplish their design of ruining the souls of God's people. But these obstacles, no matter how powerful or how many they are and how real they are, yet they shall ultimately fail of their nefarious design. Now, thirdly, notice that they say not only does perseverance occur through facing obstacles, it also says that there are setbacks associated with perseverance. Not only is it not without obstacles, it is not without setbacks. Notice how this is put. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. There are times of setbacks. There are seasons of darkness through temptation, through sin, through unbelief. The sensible sight of the light of God, the sensible experience of the love of God may be clouded and darkened over the soul of a saint for a while. Perseverance does not come without its obstacles, and it does not come without its setbacks. But the final thing that they give us in this confession is they give us the scriptural assurances of perseverance. They make mention now in the very language of Scripture, alluding to various texts from the Old and New Testaments concerning the great reality of perseverance. Yet, he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God to salvation, allusion to 1 Peter, where they shall enjoy the purchased possession, allusion to several texts, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, allusion to the Old Testament, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity, allusion to several texts. Kept by the power of God, enjoying the purchased possession, engraved on the palms of his hands, written in the book of life. What are these? These are the scriptural assurances, the scriptural assertions, both in plain language and in graphic pictures of the great fact of perseverance unto the end. So they allude to these texts and concepts in the very words of Holy Scripture. So in the First London Confession, we find the cause of perseverance, the obstacles to perseverance, the setbacks associated with perseverance, and the scriptural assurances of perseverance. Now then, having looked at the fact stated in the Westminster and then expanded in the First London as these are combined in our own confession, we come secondly to the grounds of assurance in paragraph 2. The grounds of assurance. Now, in laying out the grounds of assurance, they have two things. First of all, they identify these grounds. They simply identify them. And secondly, they show us the impact of these grounds. They identify the grounds of assurance, and then they define the impact of these grounds. Now, in their identification of the grounds of assurance, they speak both negatively and positively. First, they tell us negatively what the grounds of, I said assurance, didn't I? I meant perseverance. They tell us what the grounds of perseverance is not. Notice, this perseverance of the saints does not depend upon their own free will. It does not depend upon their own free will. It is not rooted, grounded, and caused in them by their own strength, by their own will, by their own volition. It does not depend upon you, ultimately, that you will persevere. And thank God it doesn't depend upon us. But now positively, what does it depend upon? Well, in this chapter, you'll find that there are some things added which are not found in the Westminster Confession. If you're looking in the back of the hymn book, you wonder where they come from. They come from the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which was written, as we've mentioned this one before, written by John Owen in the Independence. Both in paragraph 2 and in paragraph 3, the London Confession, our confession, copies from the Savoy Declaration and its additions to the Westminster Confession rather than the Westminster Confession itself. Now, having said that, let's look at the various grounds that are mentioned, and there are 5 of them, stemming from eternity to the covenant of grace. But what does it depend upon? 5 grounds. Number 1. Upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. It flows, first of all, it's rooted, first of all, in election, which comes from the love, the unchangeable and free love of God the Father. That's the first ground. Secondly, and upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him. It's rooted, secondly, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon His merit, upon His intercession and upon our being joined to Him by faith. Thirdly, it's rooted in what's called the oath of God. Now, I've spent some time trying to understand why Owen and company inserted this phrase here rather than combining it with the covenant of grace. And at this point, I'm simply not sure as to what they did. From reading John Owen's commentary on Hebrews, it's clear, I think, that he regards the oath of God here to refer to the Abrahamic covenant. But yet, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, yet why it's precisely recorded here, I don't know. But the point is this. The point is, as you read, as he says in his commentary, that God is concerned that we should know for a certainty that He is determined to save us and never let us go, and that Christ should be central in all of this. For this reason, He swore with an oath to Abraham, and He included us as Abraham's seed by faith in that oath. And therefore, God was determined to show to the heirs the immutability of His counsel. And for this reason, He interposed with the oath to Abraham. So that's the third grounds, the oath sworn by God. Fourth grounds is the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them. That is, the power within. Probably that reference to the seed is to the Word of God. That's a guess on my part, I admit it. But at least you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God, which also grounds our perseverance. And finally, the nature of the covenant of grace. The fifth ground has to do with the nature of the covenant of grace. The way that the covenant of grace is used in this confession, as we've seen in the past, it refers to God's plan and method of salvation. That men should be saved through faith in Jesus Christ as the only mediator, that there's one way, that there's one means, that there's one plan, that there's one mediation, and that's through Christ. And that's the unity and identity of the covenant of grace. It's God's plan of salvation. Now, that in its very nature is certain, so that those who embrace the promise of God in Jesus Christ by the very nature of the covenant of grace must be saved. Now, much time could be spent, brethren, and it's of profit to our souls that privately we contemplate these things. Why are we kept? Why will we never fall away? Why? Because of election. Because of the Father's unchangeable purpose and love. Because of Christ's merit and work and our union with Him. Because of God's sworn oath to Abraham, unto which we have entered by His grace. Because of the abiding of the Word and Spirit of God in us. And because of the very nature of God's plan of salvation. Because of all these things, we shall never perish. But we shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now, much food for thought there, and we don't have time to enlarge upon it right now. Now, the next thing is, having considered the identity of the grounds, notice that they can't leave this subject without tying the grounds into the great reality of perseverance. They show us the impact of these grounds. Notice how it's put. From all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. From all which, from all of these five things, election, the person work of Christ, the oath of God, the Holy Spirit and the Word indwelling in us, the nature of God's plan of salvation, from all of these things, two things arise, and probably they're only referring to one thing, but they use two words to refer to one concept. For those of you who would like to know, that's called hendiatis. What is the thing that grows out of this? The certainty and infallibility, the certain nature of perseverance is established by these things. Now, infallibility here probably means, and it has two meanings and more of it later, but probably it means not liable to mislead, deceive, disappoint. Not liable to mislead, deceive, disappoint. As we would speak of an infallible remedy. Not like we would speak of an infallible memory, which is not capable of error, but an infallible remedy, which will never disappoint us, but which certainly works. And probably the emphasis here is upon that meaning of infallibility, because notice it's combined with certainty. And so what they're saying to us is all of these things render the fact that we will persevere absolutely certain. It cannot be doubted for a moment. But because these things are true, the perseverance of the saints is absolutely certain. If it were grounded on our own free will, we wouldn't have much basis for a doctrine. But grounded in God's electing love, grounded in Christ's atoning work and prayers, grounded in the Spirit's indwelling, grounded in God's own sworn word, and grounded in the very nature of God's plan, we cannot fall away. It's absolutely certain, and this is the unavoidable impact of the true basis of perseverance. Now, finally, they close in paragraph 3 by underscoring the chief difficulty associated with perseverance and with the doctrine of perseverance. And what is the chief difficulty? Again, they follow the Savoy Declaration for the most part at this point. The chief difficulty, the problem that's always raised, is the question of backsliding. And in this paragraph, they deal with the chief difficulty associated with perseverance, and that chief difficulty is this whole issue, backsliding. Now, notice the concept of backsliding is set before us in the following words. And though they may fall into grievous and for a time, grievous sins and for a time, continue therein. What is backsliding? Backsliding is falling into grievous sins and for a time continuing therein. Now, this is a possibility. And this possibility of backsliding is the chief stumbling block to the doctrine of perseverance. And for that reason, the fathers dealt with it here. They may fall into grievous sins. And in such circumstances, it's difficult to tell true Christians from the lost by observing their life. If you look at the way they're living when they've fallen into grievous sins and are remaining in them for a season, you could not tell a difference, for the most part, between them and an apostate. They look like an apostate. They act like an apostate, at least outwardly. Inwardly, they're not the same. But outwardly, to observe them, you can tell little difference. And this sad fact must needs be addressed if we're to comprehend the chief difficulty associated with perseverance. Now, in dealing with the subject of backsliding, they tell us three things. First of all, they underscore the various causes of backsliding. Secondly, the tragic fruits of backsliding. And thirdly, the positive outcome or termination of backsliding. First of all, notice the various causes of backsliding that they set before us. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. What are the various causes of backsliding? The temptation of Satan and the world. The devil entices them. The world entices them. And through the enticement of the world and the devil, they succumb and they fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a while. Secondly, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. Their own remaining sin may for a while prevail over them to the end that they fall into great and grievous sins and continue in them. And thirdly, the neglect of the means of grace. By neglecting prayer, neglecting devotions in private, neglecting attending church, sitting under the ministry of the word, neglecting coming to prayer meeting, and thinking that you're safe and that you're basically respectable and that basically you are beyond
the danger point and that it's not possible for you to fall into grievous sins, therefore feeling safe and secure, people neglect the means of grace. And in so doing, they often become the targets of backsliding and the victims of backsliding. That's how you fall. You fall through temptation. You fall through not mortifying the lusts of your own heart. And you fall through neglecting the means of grace. All right. Next point. What happens when people backslide? Now they look at the various means and then they deal with the tragic fruits. And they've mentioned seven things which are tragic fruits of backsliding. Notice these seven things. First, whereby? It's by falling into grievous sins, whereby? These are the fruits now. They incur God's displeasure, fruit number one, and grieve His Holy Spirit, fruit number two, and come to have their graces and comforts impaired, fruit number three, have their hearts hardened, fruit number four, their consciences wounded, fruit number five, hurt and scandalize others, fruit number six, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. These are all the things that happen when we backslide. We harden our consciences and our hearts. We grieve and wound and scandalize the people of God and give great reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme. We bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We displease God and come under His fatherly displeasure. These are the tragic and unhappy fruits, brethren, of backsliding, of falling into grievous sins and remaining in them because we neglect the means of grace, because we're unwilling to mortify the lusts of our hearts, because we're careless and think we're above temptations from the devil and from the world. Now, finally, the only good news of all of this paragraph is the positive termination of backsliding. Though all of these things are true, yet this backsliding has a positive outcome. Notice how it ends. Yet, in spite of all this, yet, nevertheless, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. They will repent. Just like no elect person will die before he is converted, no true Christian in a backsliding state will die before he repents. They will repent. They will repent. God will bring them back to repentance. Their repentance won't undo some of the scars that they've caused. It won't undo the pain and the hurt and the difficulty and the judgments that may have come upon themselves and their families. David's repentance didn't bring the baby that died back to life. And David's repentance didn't take the sword away from his house for the rest of his life. The tragic fruits were still there. But nevertheless, he did repent. They will repent. They will return to the Lord by the Lord's grace. And this backsliding will have a positive termination. Well, now we move, in the time that remains, to chapter 18, on assurance of salvation. Chapter 18. Now this chapter is divided into four paragraphs. And these paragraphs basically follow the Savoy Declaration, even as chapter 17 did. And in many places, the Savoy Declaration is extremely similar to the Westminster Confession. Now notice that the first thing that they mention in paragraph 1 is they mention the possibility of having assurance of salvation. Secondly, they open up the nature and grounds of assurance of salvation in paragraph 2. In paragraph 3, they deal with this knotty subject of the attainment of assurance of salvation. And in paragraph 4, they deal with the even more knotty subject of the loss of assurance of salvation. So you have the possibility of having assurance, the nature and grounds of assurance, the attainment of assurance, and the loss of assurance. And now we'll take these things in order. First of all, the possibility of having assurance. Although temporary believers, and here's one of the significant changes, the Westminster reads hypocrites, but the Savoy changed it to temporary believers. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet. Now they begin their treatment of the possibility of having assurance with the danger of speaking about such a possibility. And the danger is the danger of presumption, the possibility of false assurance. Although there may be such people as temporary believers, other unregenerate men, such as hypocrites, who will deceive themselves and claim that they are in a state of grace and claim that they know that they're in a state of grace, yet it is possible that such people are presumptuous, that they are not truly saved, though they say they are, though they say they know they are, yet it's possible that they're not, but that they are presumptuous. And this is the chief danger associated with the doctrine of saying that you can know that you're in a state of grace. And they begin on this note of caution. We must beware of the danger of presumption. This ought to make us a little bit cautious. We should not go so far as to be skeptical. If anyone has assurance that we are therefore skeptics and we don't believe it and we think everyone's presumptuous, no. But we ought to be cautious, realistically cautious, and not naive, as though there were no such thing as presumption. Because there is. And we must beware of this danger. But notice, we must not allow the danger of presumption to drive us to the errors of Rome and of others who say that there is no possibility of having assurance. After dealing with the danger associated with this possibility, now they state the fact of this possibility. Notice how they put it. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now notice to whom this possibility pertains. All true Christians. Not to some higher class of Christians, not only to apostles or saints, quote unquote, or to those who have received some direct revelation from God, no. But all true Christians have this possibility of having assurance. It is not something held out only for the enlightened or privileged few among God's people, but it is something which is within the grasp of every true Christian who truly believes, who loves Him, and who is trying to walk in all good conscience before Him. If that's a description of you, if you truly believe in Him, if you love Him, and you're seeking to walk in all good conscience before Him, then you may attain to assurance of salvation. Furthermore, you may attain to assurance of salvation in this life. You don't have to wait until you die and go to heaven before you can be assured that you're in a state of grace. You can know here and now on earth that you are truly saved. Furthermore, you may be certainly assured that you are in a state of grace. It's not a matter of saying, well, maybe I'm saved, or well, I hope I'm saved. But you may know for a certainty to be able to say, I am saved, and I know that I am in a state of grace. I know that I am in a state of grace. Furthermore, notice that there's an intimate connection between assurance of salvation and hope. Right? Assurance points upward to what now is a reality, and hope points forward to what will be a reality when Christ comes. There's an intimate connection between assurance and hope. And there's always been a theological debate, which I can't go into now, as grown out of the Reformation. But just to tell you briefly, that theologians have debated whether assurance is of the essence of faith. And some have said yes and some have said no. And the debate goes around and around. But really the question ought not to be whether it's of the essence of faith, but whether it's of the essence of hope. And it is of the essence of hope, and that's clear. Because you cannot know for certain, and what is hope? Hope, biblically understood, is a certain expectation of future blessing. And you cannot have a certain expectation of future blessing unless you know that you are right with God now. In fact, the very same hope which looks forward and says, I know that the Lord will deliver me when He comes. When that hope looks upward, it says, I know that I am right with Him now. You see, knowing that you are right with Him now and knowing that you shall be blessed by Him when He comes are two expressions of the very same grace in your heart. And so assurance is really part of the biblical doctrine of hope. And you see, the old writers pointed us right in that direction. By intimately saying, we may know now that we are saved, and we may hope that we shall be blessed when He comes. The two are one. Now, having said that, having looked at the possibility of assurance, next we come to the nature and grounds of assurance. And here they open up the nature and grounds of assurance both negatively and positively. Negatively, this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. You see again the intimate connection between hope and the persuasion concerning your present condition? But now what do they say? They say, look, this persuasion concerning your present condition is not just a matter of conjecture. It's not a matter of, well, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I don't know, maybe I'm saved, or maybe I'm in a state of grace. It's not that. It's not just a matter of conjecture, which is associated with a hope which is fallible. And you see the word fallible is used to modify hope here. And when you talk about a fallible hope, you're talking about a hope which could very well disappoint you, like the hope of the wicked which shall utterly fail. But notice, it's not that. It's not associated with a false or fallible hope which is liable to be utterly destroyed. But rather, it's an infallible assurance. Now here I think it's important that we understand what the word infallible means. It's used here probably the same way that it was used in chapter 17 and verse 2 as a synonym for the word certain. Again, notice that what they're contrasting here is a false hope and a true hope. A hope that can fail, a hope that can disappoint you, and a hope that is certain. And this assurance is certain. It is not liable to disappoint you or mislead you. It is certain. It will not disappoint. It is not a false hope, but it is a certain hope. It's a certain assurance that will never disappoint you. It's a certain assurance of faith. And notice, that's the nature of it. It's not conjectural, but it's certain. Now, notice the grounds of it. How can we have an assurance of this nature? That's not just conjectural or possible, but that's certain. Well, we can have such an assurance because of its grounds. Notice the grounds of assurance, and here they have three grounds. Number one, but an infallible assurance founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And also, upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. And, thirdly, on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. The threefold ground of assurance is, first, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Secondly, the marks of grace in your own personal life. And thirdly, the testimony of the Holy Spirit with and to your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, because our hope is not grounded upon some human whim, but because it's grounded on the righteousness and blood of Christ, the evident graces of the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit Himself with our spirits, it must be certain. Because the Holy Spirit who testifies with our spirits that we are the children of God, the Holy Spirit cannot be mistaken. Can't be wrong. And therefore, it is not an assurance which is liable to deceive us, to mislead us, to disappoint us, but because it's grounded in the testimony of God Himself, it is a certain assurance. It is certain because of its grounds. Thirdly, how then do we attain assurance? The attainment of assurance. Now, in opening up the attainment of assurance, the writers of the Confession have mentioned three things. First, the difficulty of attaining assurance. Secondly, the means of attaining assurance. And finally, our responsibility and duty to attain assurance. First of all, the difficulty. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Now, this portion of the Confession is often misquoted, and I would like to tell you what it does not say. It does not say this. This infallible assurance does not belong to the essence of faith, and a true believer may never partake of it. That's not what the text says. It's not what it says. Now, that's how some have read it. That is not what it says. Whether it's right or wrong, that's not what it says. It says this infallible assurance does not so belong, but that. It is not speaking about the fact that it's possible for some Christians to have no assurance at all. That's not what that's saying. That's not the issue at all that's in view here. The issue that's in view here is that the attainment of assurance is a difficult thing. And it may take a long time for Christians to get it. That's all they're saying. They're saying it's not so bound up with faith that it's not difficult to attain it. That's all they said. They said it's difficult to attain it. And it may take a long time. You may have to wait long for it. And it may be associated with many difficulties and a big trouble. Now, that's the first point, the difficulty of attaining it. Second point, the means of attaining it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. How do you attain it? Well, they talk about the personal agent and the instrumental means. The personal agent is the Holy Spirit. Notice, being enabled by the Holy Spirit. And the instrumental means are the ordinary means of grace. You do not need direct revelation in order to attain assurance. Now, that needs to be stressed. You do not need direct revelation. You don't need to have a vision or hear a voice, either inwardly or audibly, coming to you and saying, "You are my child. I love you, and I've set my love upon you from all eternity." No! That is not necessary to the attainment of assurance of salvation. But by the ordinary means of self-examination and prayer and attendance upon the means of grace, ordinary Christians can attain to
to a knowledge that they are certainly in a state of grace.
Finally, notice our responsibility. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Now, therefore, brethren, it's your duty. If you need some special revelation, then that's not your duty, but you don't. Therefore, it is your duty to give all diligence to attain to an assurance which will produce in you a holy, humble life, not carelessness. You see, this whole concept that you get assurance from some special revelation, some special event, some second blessing, this whole concept tends to looseness. And the assurance which it begets also tends to looseness. It does not tend to holiness. Though it may speak much of Christ and of God and the Spirit and the rest, but it does not tend to holiness. Don't be fooled. But the assurance that comes from an evangelical obedience to God in the pursuit of your duty to make your calling and election sure, this is the assurance that produces a humble and holy life.
Now, the final paragraph deals with the unpleasant subject and the difficult subject of the loss of assurance. The first thing that they speak of is the possibility of losing assurance, then the causes, and finally the limits, and this is where we'll end. I'll just read it over once and then I'll briefly go back over the contents. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. Now, these are the means. By some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. There's the strange thing. Spurgeon preached a sermon one time about Jesus hiding Himself, opening up this strange doctrine. But it's true. So you have here in this, what I've read so far, you have the possibility of losing assurance and the causes of losing assurance. And now, finally, the limits of the loss. And this is the good part, the limits of the loss. Yet, they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. It can only go so far. Yes, it may be intermitted, shaken, diminished. It may be lost to some degree. And the causes of its loss, you can fall into some special sin. You can be neglectful. Some horrible temptation can suddenly seize you, or God may in His strange act hide His delight of His countenance from you. But the loss can only go so far. There are limits. You can never totally be devoid of the grace of hope. There is no such thing as a Christian totally hopeless, totally devoid of hope. Now, there may be some Christians who are not prepared to admit that they have hope. But that doesn't mean they don't have it. It just means that they're not prepared to admit it. And some of the most difficult problems associated with counseling people with the loss of assurance is because Christians don't always want to be totally honest with their counselors about the true state of their soul, or even with themselves. But they can either come into a pity me mentality, or they can come into a time of deep depression in which they don't want to face certain aspects of reality, and they can tell you, I don't have a gram of hope. But that's a lie, they do. But they don't tell you that. But the truth is, you can never truly lose all your hope, brethren, never. No matter how despair, no matter how discouraged you may be, you can never fall to utter despair if you're a true Christian. But always have some hope left and remaining in the heart, even in the darkest hour,
And even in that season, when you haven't done anything that's grievous or evil or wicked, when God simply in His sovereign, inscrutable providence hides Himself from our hearts, even then, there's still a glimmer of hope remaining.
Well, may the Lord be pleased to take these truths. I know we've gone quickly over them, but may He take these truths of perseverance and assurance, write them upon our hearts to the glory of His name. And let us pray. Father, we bless and thank You for the wonderful truths that we've considered today, that we shall persevere, that we do have hope, and that we can attain to a real and certain knowledge that we are in a state of grace, and that we shall be blessed from all eternity to all eternity. And we pray, O Lord God, that You would write these truths upon our hearts, that we might take the warnings contained therein, that we might take the comforts contained therein, that we might walk in the light of them for Your honor and glory, for the good of Your church. Oh God, keep us, keep each of us careful, that none of us may be the one who ruins his own assurance and brings grief and tragedy to the church by his backsliding and going into grievous sins. Keep us, oh God, from temptation. Keep us watchful over our hearts. Keep us from negligence in prayer and devotion. Help us, Lord, that we may walk with a good conscience before You. And give us wisdom and discernment as we seek to examine ourselves to know the real state of our hearts. We ask all these things for Your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.